Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So, then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
I see most of you have your Bible already open to Romans 13, and if you don't, please turn there with us now. And I did want to mention that I'm still disappointed that Troy got rid of his magnificent beard. But I'm sure it'll be back. Sandy Wigdahl the other day messaged me, I think it was on Facebook, and she said, I was having a quiet time, and I was in Titus chapter 2, and I noticed that Titus 2, 11 and 12, just two verses, are an entire summary of the book of Romans. So I flipped over, and it says this, so Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And that's and essentially a nutshell of the first 11 chapters of Romans. And then verse 12, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And that's the rest of the book. And I thought, that's amazing. Why didn't Paul just say that? I've oftentimes made a big deal about how Paul spends 11 chapters on theology, and then a meager 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 5 on practicals. And so maybe our preaching should hold some similarity and balance and things like that. But then I realized that actually the density of chapters 12 and 13, specifically, I think 14 and 15 will find it as well, the density is so much thicker in the last five chapters in terms of thought process. And the reason is because it takes vastly less time to say, "Let love be genuine." Pretty straightforward, pretty obvious, than it does to say, "But to he who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith will be counted as righteousness." It takes a little longer to say, but it's still just one thought. Does that make sense? I think that actually the verses 13 and 14 in Titus 2 are also part of the summary of Romans. waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's also part of what we're talking about. And I think it's interesting that that Paul's emphasis in Titus is flipped. He only spends one verse talking about theology, and then the other, then the three talking about the implications of that theology. Romans 1 through 11, Paul shows us that God's grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has brought salvation for all people because we all needed it. And he shows us, and as we've been teaching the last several weeks in 12 and 13, Jesus shows us, he says, the grace of God appeared training us. The grace of God was Jesus, appeared training us by living his life in a way and interacting with people in a way, including the government, by the way. He showed us how to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And he also taught us to wait eagerly for his return. I'm coming again soon, he says. And in the meantime, while we're waiting, to be zealous for good works. And that's where we pick up in Romans today, in verse 8. Last week, Brad gave a very, very excellent message on submitting ourselves to governing authorities. And we pick up with verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. And I'm going to just pause on that first half of this verse for a second, because this phrase, owe no one anything except to love each other or one another or love the other in the Greek, love the other, has kind of tripped me up over the years, to be honest. Because when I think of owing no one anything, my mind goes right to debt, to finances. So I ask questions like, so is it unbiblical to take out a loan? Because this says, owe no one anything. Except to love each other. What does that mean? How does that fit, I guess? And so in my study, kind of, I would bring you behind the scenes of my study these last several weeks on this passage. I was really wrestling with this. And Dave Bovemeyer, a few years ago, we were talking about this verse, because I think we were talking about debt or something like that. And I brought this verse up, and I says, well, the scripture says, owe no one anything. And he gave an answer that I thought at the time was like, oh, yeah, that's right. That's good. And we were talking about mortgages specifically. And he says, with a mortgage, what you have is a payment plan. You have more of, it's more of a contract, really, than a debt. You have it secured. The bank actually owns your house. You're just living in it until you actually buy it from them. So it's actually a payment plan. That's one way of thinking of it. So you only owe that month's mortgage. And as long as you pay that immediately, you're good. Right? You don't really owe the rest of the balance, so to speak. You have a contract or an agreement, a payment plan. So we're okay there. Okay, good. Fine. I was still kind of wrestling, though. How does this all fit? How does owe no one anything except to love one another? How does that fit? So I was doing my word study, comparing various translations, looking a little bit at the Greek. I only do that mostly for practice. I don't know Greek very well. I can pick it apart and kind of see, open it up and see the range of potential meaning, which all that does is show me why the English translators translated it the way they did. Oh, they were right, is almost always what. If I came up with, I think the English translators were wrong, I think you should stop me, because they had 150 scholars versus my opinion. that would be a little arrogant. The NIV, though, in this translation, the NIV says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And I thought, oh, there's something. So I thought, maybe it's that we ought to be totally debt-free. And that should be our heart and our mindset, to always be totally debt-free. It's just that this debt, which to love one another, we're continually trying to pay, but we'll never be done paying. Because it's an infinite debt. Well, that's an interesting thought, and I kind of pulled it from the NIV here and in some discussion with others. And And then I looked up in a bunch of commentators, and almost all of them totally agree. So my study process goes something like word study. Read the Bible, pray about it, study it, read it in multiple translations, pop open the Greek on occasion just to look. It's kind of like opening the hood of my car. I have no idea really what I'm looking at. You know, that looks out of place. I don't think that bird's nest is supposed to be there. You know, that kind of thing. And then try to formulate some thoughts of my own, and then I test that against what everyone else in the world has thought with these commentaries or these other sermons. So I found that most of the commentators totally agreed with this standpoint. So I emailed Heidi. My message title this week is "The Continuous Debt." They printed it in the bulletin, and I wrote my sermon. And then yesterday, just for fun, I thought I'd listen to a couple other sermons on Romans 13 and see what they said. And sure enough, I found, I think, a better way. Kind of a different idea here. But it's not that it's wrong. I don't think the NIV is incorrect here. I think the sense they give is correct. What Paul has just done in Romans 13 that Brad preached on last week is that he told us essentially this. We're supposed to pay our tribute. That is, we're supposed to submit ourselves to the governing authorities over us. We're supposed to pay our tribute. We're supposed to pay our taxes. We're supposed to pay our bills. We're supposed to pay our debts. And we're supposed to pay our respects. Where it's due. Pay all the things that you owe everyone. And there's a sense in verse 8 that he says, we will never be finished owing the debt to love one another. Because here's why. Because loving one another, the Bible says, is essentially the way we pay God back for what he's done for us. I think of the song we sing on occasion here, All I Owe. All I owe, you paid for me. From all I owe, I've been set free. And all I owe proves your great mercy to me. And then the last line of the last verse is, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. So the idea is that we have this awareness of our sin, our debt against God. An awareness of how much we have offended him and the great debt we owe him, which is the debt is obvious because he had to sacrifice his son on the cross to pay for it. That's how big your debt was. And this is why I think, too, the command, love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor and as yourself. And he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two. That's what he said. Because here's the deal. Martin Luther says, God does not need our service. God doesn't need anything. He is perfect. He is perfectly self-sufficient. God has everything he needs. He doesn't need your service to him, your neighbor does. That's what Luther said. Your neighbor needs your service. Your neighbor needs your love. That's why God says in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And I want to make sure we're clear that the direction of our sacrifice is toward our neighbor. We sacrifice ourselves for our neighbor. We give up our lives for our neighbors. We are to love one another. In a sense, I think it's right to say, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength by loving our neighbor as ourself. And this is why the rest of Romans 13 says, God's law for us is all about loving our neighbor. Keep reading in verse 8. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, four of the Ten Commandments, and any commandment God gives are all summed up in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul is saying, you want to act on your love for God. Love your neighbor. This also helps us, I think, with all the situational ethics that we can come across and all the finer points of applying the commands. In any given situation, how do I apply God's commands in my life? And I get this a lot. What's practically, how does that work out in my life? Practically, what am I supposed to do here? I don't get what I'm practically supposed to do in light of these commands. Well, here's how we know. This idea that love is the fulfillment of the commands gives us the lens to look through. In any given situation, when I'm faced with a situation, what would be the loving thing to do according to God's definition of love? And it gets really interesting when we're coming off of the heels of Romans 13, 1 through 7. How do we pay our bills and our debts and our taxes and our respect to governing authorities in a way that is loving? This is maybe the more full way of understanding verse 8. Verse 8 is not just about this unending debt, not just about this continuous debt that we will always owe to love one another. In fact, verse 8 is not really talking about debt at all. It's not saying that a Christian should never put themselves in a position where they owe anything. And we know this because of verse 7. Dave pointed this out in our study on Tuesday together. Pay honor to whom honor is owed and respect to whom respect is owed. Well, you're never done doing that because Romans 12, 10 says we should outdo one another in showing honor. We're always to be showing honor and always to be showing respect. So we're never done paying that one. Oh, interesting. So verse 8 is basically just saying, pay what you owe. Not necessarily saying avoid debt. It's just saying pay what you owe. And in a way that is loving. Pay tribute to the authorities. Pay respect and honor toward others. Pay your debts. Pay your taxes. Pay your bills in a way that shows love. Well, how do we do that practically? How does that work out practically? I think Romans 12 is actually the key to that. I think Romans 12 just got done showing us how. And I think 1 Corinthians 13 also helps here. So let's go back. I want to say that as we obey the commands of Romans 12, which start off with sort of the heading, genuine love, or let love be genuine, and as we dwell on and as we internalize the kind of love described in 1 Corinthians 13, we'll see how we can pay taxes, we can pay our debts, and we can pay our bills and our respect toward our bosses, toward our teachers, toward our parents, toward our governing authorities, even the ones we don't like, in a way that is loving. So listen to this. Put on the situation of how do I pay my taxes in a way that's loving, or how do I respect Donald Trump or Barack Obama or Hillary Clinton in a way that is loving? How do I show my respects? Well, listen to Romans 12 for just a minute, 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Turn back that page with me for just a second. How do I pay my respects to these governing authorities? How do I pay my bills? How do I pay my taxes? Well, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Here's some keys. Be patient in tribulation. Constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Here's another one. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Never, here's a good one about taxes, never be wise in your own sight. I know how I would run the government better, and these darn taxes are just overburdensome. Be wise in your own sight. Interesting. Repay no one evil for evil. These taxes are evil. Fine, so I'm going to give them what in return? But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If it possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Never avenge yourself. Leave that to God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm going to keep going on this with 1 Corinthians 13. How do I pay my taxes? How do I pay my bills? How do I respect governing authorities? How do I respect my brothers and sisters and my boss and my teachers and everyone over me? 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. It does not envy. I wonder if a lot of our disrespect toward our bosses is rooted in envy for their position. I could do that job better than they could. I should be there, not them. It does not boast, which is part of that. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. I'm not going to insist on my own way. Fine, boss, I feel like because I'm being wise in my own eyes, I could do this better than you and I know the way better than you, but I'm not going to insist on my own way because that's not loving. It's not irritable or resentful. This is getting convicting. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. So there's that peace as well. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I want to urge you to make a practice of reviewing these passages when it comes to these areas. If you find yourself frustrated at work, frustrated with your government, frustrated with taxes, frustrated with your bills, frustrated with your income, frustrated with your teachers, frustrated with your family, dwell on these passages. You want to keep God's law? Love. Hold the lens of love up to the situation and look through it. Say to yourself, I want to react to this situation in my heart of hearts. I know my flesh is bucking against this, but in my heart of hearts, I want to react to the situation. I want to think about this situation in a way that's patient and kind, that is not insisting on my own way, that is not irritable, that is not arrogant, that is not wise in my own eyes. It's not envious. Paul says in verse 11, it's time to wake up and to do battle against sinfulness. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time. You know the time. The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The day, or the night, it's gone. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He's saying, repent. It's time to repent. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling, not in jealousy. He's saying it's time to wake up, believer. It's time to wake up. Take off the old clothes you wore last night in your unbelief. You see the analogy here? Nighttime of unbelief, daytime of belief, the way you used to act in your faithlessness and in your unbelief. And by the way, I think believers can go through nighttime. By the way, we can kind of go in a period of rebelliousness. But it's time to wake up and take those clothes off. It's time to stop the immorality. Stop the foolishness. Stop the arguing. Stop the jealousy. Stop the sensuality and the pursuit of a sexual relationship that is inappropriate. The nighttime of our unbelief is over, and the daytime of faith in Christ, of attention to Him, it's here. Paul gives us some examples of the works of darkness, or another way of thinking of that is the deeds of nighttime. Does that make sense? Works of darkness, deeds of the night, deeds of the nighttime. He's using the analogy of nighttime, daytime. So works of darkness, I think a lot of times we kind of attribute that to maybe demonic activity or something. Like, that's the realm of darkness, but he's just talking about the deeds that we do at night, and he gives us some examples here. Orgies, it's a strange word in the ESV. Other translations have it as rioting and revelry, and one of the dictionaries I was using talks about it as the things that you do when you're drunk. You're acting drunk. Not specifically maybe the kind of party that we think of with the word orgy, kind of in our modern English, necessarily. It includes that too. But to be frank, and maybe this is where high schoolers and college students could listen up here a little bit. When I was in high school and in college, I was not a huge partier. I didn't drink a lot. And when I did in my unbelieving years, when I did drink, I wanted to do it alone with a very few people in a closed space because I think I was afraid of getting caught. So I wasn't a carouser. But I did plenty of reveling and rioting. The kind of thing, I'd see if you relate to this at all. The kind of thing where you go to the toy section at Walmart and put on the stormtrooper helmet and get a lightsaber and start running around and riding the tricycles. You ever do that? No, just me? Okay. That kind of thing. Rioting and reveling. In high school, our friends used to joke that we didn't need alcohol to get drunk. We had Mountain Dew and chocolate, you know, and we'd stay up late and act stupid. That's what it's talking about. Revelry. Rioting. Carousing, foolishness, including drunkenness, and including drunken parties and things like that. That's out as well. All that's out. He also targets sexual immorality and sensuality, any kind of seeking to stimulate sexual attraction with someone that you are not in the covenant bond of marriage with. This is right out for a believer. And if that's you, you have to stop. You have to stop. More on that in a minute. Quarreling and jealousy. This is an interesting sort of, the other two were pretty obvious deeds of the nighttime, right? Quarreling and jealousy. It's an interesting new pair that he brings in. Relational reconciliation is a prerequisite for worship. Being at peace with one another, resolving our conflicts is a prerequisite for worship. Jesus said, if you go to the temple to make your offering, and Hebrews 13, by the way, reinterprets our offering now in the church is a praise of our lips. If you go there to make your offering or to come here on Sunday morning to praise and you recognize that someone has something against you, it says, go get it right with your brother. This is the same thing that was commanded in Romans 12. As far as it's up to you, live at peace with all men. Jesus says, just put the offering down. Go get it right first. Then come back and give your offering. Do it. Do it today. It's time to wake up. This passage, 11 and on, has a lot of urgency to it. You can almost hear it in his voice. There's an urgency to repent from your drunkenness, from your foolishness, from your immorality, from your grudges. He says, it's time to wake up. Get out of bed. If any of you have children that don't like getting out of bed in the morning, or if any of you are like me, when I was a kid, I did not like to get out of bed. I got yelled at by my parents. Get up! You can almost hear Paul saying, wake up! Get out of bed. Put your clothes on. It's time. It's daytime. Time to wake up. Cast off those old bedclothes. Put on your armor. Interesting little twist there. Put on your armor. Actually, the word here is weaponry or armaments, including armor. Put on your weaponry. Verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There's a very clear parallel here between this teaching and in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5 through 8. I wanted to put it up here on the screen. You all, to believers, to the believers in Christ who have repented from their sin, you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do. But let's wake up and be sober. Keep awake, it says. For those who sleep, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk, they get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And Paul says here, put on the armor of light. And he says, put on Christ. In this passage, Romans 13. Putting on Christ, putting on the weaponry of light, or the armor of light. That's one in the same image, by the way. We are to fight against the desires of the flesh by taking up the weapons of light. There's another passage, by the way, in Ephesians 6 that says the same thing. He calls it the armor of God, the armor of God, the armor of light. Put on Christ. It's all the same thing he's talking about. He says it in Colossians 2. Put on Christ. Put on Jesus. When I teach on Ephesians 6, by the way, I kind of have this repertoire message on Ephesians 6 that I pull out for the youth group on occasion because they all graduate through, so I can give the same one like once every 4 years or something. When I preach on Ephesians 6, I say that the armor of light that he's talking about there, some of us make a big deal of the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness because it covers the internal organs and the belt of truth that holds the whole thing up. No. I don't think that matters like at all because he switches the image between 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 6. The armor is Christ. The armor is Jesus. And I get this because of Ephesians 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, and Romans 13, how they all fit together. Put on Christ. We go to war by focusing on Christ. You focus on faith, love, salvation, righteousness, truth, the word, all the pieces of the armor that he describes in these different passages. We do that, we put those things on by focusing on Jesus, because he is the object of our faith. He is the one we love. He is love, as a matter of fact. He's the source of our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is the truth. He is the word. How do we put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh as we're commanded to do in Romans 13? That is something we have to do. Make no provision for the flesh. We do that, as Ephesians puts it, by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying that we would focus on Christ and what he did, how he lived, what he wants us to do, what he did for us. We fill our mind with him. We replace the thoughts. Make no provision for the flesh. Another word, another way to put that in the Greek, by the way, provision means forethought. Make no forethought for how I'm going to gratify the desires of the flesh. And we all know how this works, don't we? You know when you are tempted to sin because the Holy Spirit throws the alarm. I don't know really how else to describe that very objectively, but I think most of you know what I'm talking about. When I'm tempted to sin, I think I'm being tempted to sin. I shouldn't go down this road. We have a moment where we become aware of this desire to sin. And we have time to react. And we have a choice to make. And the scripture exhorts us to fight. In that moment, fight. Put on your armor. Pick up your sword and fight. You're not helpless. You are not helpless in this battle anymore. We have weapons now. When this desire comes, I can fight. I have weapons. I have the word. I have prayer. Here's the thing. Sometimes I don't know which weapon to pick up, or maybe I forgot where I put my sword. You know what I'm supposed to do in that moment? Hit your knees. Hit your knees and pray. Maybe literally. Maybe right now I am tempted to go over there to flip on the computer and to go to that website. Hit your knees. Get on your, maybe physically, actually, get on your knees. Stop yourself from moving. Kneeling is a declaration of weakness. And that is what you are in that moment. And maybe the only prayer I have is, Jesus, help. 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 By the way, this is how I fight. Help. Hit your knees and fight. Pray. It's an interesting that Ephesians 6 says, take up the sword and pray. I would expect to say, take up the sword and start swinging like Peter, you know, cut off the ear of sin. It says, pray, hit your knees. We know the kinds of situations that get us in trouble, don't we? You know the road to go down. You know where you're going. We don't accidentally stumble into these things. Sometimes there are edge cases where you're not, maybe you're fully in your right mind and you're not fully consciously aware of what you're doing and you find yourself in the place. Okay, maybe that happens in edge cases. I'll grant that. We can talk about that later if that's you. Depending on the situation, I want to give you three tactics. These are just three. Three I came up with. These are mine. And I think they're three in response to the kinds of things that Paul gives us here. I think they're biblical. You can test them. And if you want to add a fourth, fifth, fine. Let's come up with seven. Great. But I got three. And the first one is to avoid. Usually we don't preach avoidance. You know, we don't preach avoidance tactics. By the way, the second one's escape. Avoid and escape. We don't usually teach escapism either. But in this case, in the battle against sin, it's right. Avoid. In the case of drunkenness or revelry, such cases where the company you keep is going to tempt you to sin in a way that you won't be able to resist, make no provision for the flesh by not hanging out with those people anymore. I can't hang out with you anymore. There was a group of friends I had in college when I got saved. I could not hang out with them anymore. They invited me to things constantly. I went to one thing one more time, and I was uneasy the entire time. I said, I'm sorry, guys. I'm not going to be back. It was weird. I cut off some relationships that maybe I should have reached out to or something. I don't know. But I had to avoid it. Second, escape, especially in the case of sensuality or immorality. Escape. The solution is to flee. The Bible says flee sexual immorality. If being alone, maybe again high school, college age, unmarried, listen to me here, but maybe even married, listen to me here. If being alone with that man or that woman, girlfriend, boyfriend, person you're interested in, however you want to put it, will tempt you toward fornication, toward adultery, by the way, it's not slipping into impurity, it's being immoral, it's fornicating, it's adultery. I think we need to bring those old words back. If being alone with that person tempts you toward immorality, never spend time alone, ever. Don't do it. The proverb says, can a man heap burning coals in his lap and not get burnt? The answer to that is no, by the way, you can't do it. This is when Nancy and I were dating. When Nancy and I were dating, we had a rule. We could not be in a room alone together. Because we had a 6-year dating relationship off and on. Some of it while we were believers. Well, while I was a believer, some while I was not. And when I was not, and even partially sometimes when I was, we would slip into immorality when we were alone in a room together. So we made a rule. We can't go there anymore. And for a year, the last year of our dating relationship prior to getting married, we stuck to that. We could only be alone together in public at a coffee shop or at the mall or something like that. It's possible to get alone time conversation in public. Could not be in my dorm room. Big problems. We just made it the case. We were just going to avoid it. We can't happen. We escape the situation. You flee. If it's pornography, cut off your internet. And yes, I'm serious. Just don't have it. Get internet out of your house. Destroy your computer. Whatever it takes. Escape if you can't handle it. And by the way, handling it means never slipping. There are ways to block. There are ways to lock it out. Do that. But the third way, by the way, is to arm yourself. And you're going to always have to be armed because that's what the scripture here is exhorting you to. Arm yourself. And I want to say, especially maybe in the case of jealousy and quarreling, situations where you'll be tempted to lose your temper or your patience or allow your pride or arrogance to flare up, the solution is to arm yourself. Most situations in life are going to require this. Arm yourself by dwelling on the Word of God, dwelling on Christ, dwelling on your salvation. And you pray all kinds of prayers. You pray for strength. You pray for patience. You pray for wisdom and how to deal at home, at work, class, traffic. You're to make no provision. Give no forethought to the flesh. Again, with the dating thing, Nancy and I, last year before married, that's a hard year, by the way, because we know we're engaged. We're going to be married. It's going to happen. We have a tendency in our culture, by the way, to throw off all the inhibitions at that point, but we're not married yet. We had to lock it down almost even tighter. We had our date night on a day after I'd have an all-afternoon quiet time of arming myself. Okay? Make no provision for yourself, for the flesh. Arm yourself by putting on Jesus. Avoid situations that tempt you to sin. Escape from sexual morality. This is all about love. This is the loving thing to do. This is the loving thing to do. Here's the way I want to put it. I'll end with this. Spend your time. This is how you spend your time. Dwelling on the things that will be most loving toward every one of your brothers and sisters and everyone in the community. It talks about your neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? How did Jesus answer that question? Who's my neighbor? The answer is everybody. Everybody on the planet's your neighbor. Dwelling on what is going to be most loving toward my neighbor, what's going to promote holiness and Christ-likeness in their life, what's going to help them want to walk with Christ more closely, what's going to help them grow spiritually. These things go hand in hand with how I am going to grow in my holiness, how I am going to keep myself from sinning. You know what? Next week, we're going to crank this up a notch. I'm telling you to avoid behavior and avoid situations. It's going to cause you to stumble into sin or your brother or sister to stumble into sin. Next week, we get to talk about avoiding behaviors and avoiding situations that are even okay so that it doesn't cause your brother to stumble into sin. Romans 14 is fascinating along this line. The goal here is love. That's how we fulfill the law, letting love be genuine. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices toward our neighbor, which is our spiritual act of worship, by seeking to love our neighbor as ourself. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard teaching. Who can abide it? I have a feeling that this is going to be an uncomfortable set of applications for a lot of people. It is for me. Lord, help us be convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sin and desire to flee, a desire to escape, desire to avoid, desire to arm ourselves against it, to make no provision for the flesh. None of us are there. None of us are perfectly doing that. I don't always hit my knee and ask for help when I need it. Help me to do that more frequently. Help us all to do that more frequently. Help us to hit our knees, admit our weakness, admit our need. Grow in us the desire to be holy, to be like you, to reconcile relationships, to bring healing. We need your help for that. And we're so grateful that you offer that help to us. In Jesus' name, amen.